Now, we begin with chapter 2, verse 13, and we're entering now another division of the development of John's theme. We're now getting into the beginning of his public ministry. We've had these introductory matters, and now the actual unfolding of the inspired narrative of his public ministry begins with 2:13. I want you to see if you notice anything now. Let me read the 13th verse. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now look over at chapter 3, verse 21. 3:22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and he tarried there with them and baptized. Chapter 4, verse 1, verse 4 would be better, 4:4, and he must needs pass through Samaria. Chapter 4, verse 43, and after 2 days he went forth from thence into Galilee. Now, did you notice anything? The beginning of his public ministry, the beginning really of his official messianic ministry. And he begins where? Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then Galilee, which was called Galilee of the Gentiles back in the book of Isaiah. What verse? Acts 1:8. Now that isn't just, a little sort of gimmick to find. What's the significance of this? Acts 1:8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. What's parallel in terms of that verse to what we're looking at here in what Jesus has recently been doing and is now beginning to do? Has in a unique way the Holy Spirit come upon him for power? What event? At his baptism. Remember now that the term Christ or Messiah means the anointed one. He goes to the synagogue in Nazareth and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. It was at his baptism that the eternal Son of God was anointed for his official messianic work. He now from that point on becomes the anointed one. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, we read, he goes into the wilderness to be tempted and so on. All right, now, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. The Lord Jesus is coming now to bring salvation to men, and he's going to begin his official messianic work in doing this at Jerusalem, and then he's going to go from there to Judea, and from there he's going to go to Samaria, and from there he's going to go way out to the edge of the Gentile world, way up into Galilee. What does he have to have in order to do this work of redeeming men and follow this pathway that begins at Jerusalem and ends in the uttermost parts of the earth? What does he have to have in order to do it? When he leaves heaven, he'll have to have what? Be real simple now, like you're one of the children in the Bible club movement somewhere. What does he have to have? A body. So he says, a body hast thou prepared me. Do you remember the definition of a place? Now, Jerusalem is a place. See, Judea is a place. Samaria is a place. Galilee is a place. This world is a place. I wonder if you remember from your high school physics, if you had it, what a place is. A place is wherever matter exists. If you've got something, you've got to have somewhere to put it, that's all. Wherever matter exists automatically determines the existence of place. The Lord Jesus, in his own eternal person, God is a spirit, he's going to tell this woman at Samaria. God is a spirit. That is not matter. But he is going to take a material body, sinless but material just the same, physical body, literal body, a human body. And in that body he'll be in place after place after place after place. And in that body he goes to these places bringing salvation. And then supremely in that body he goes to the place called Calvary, doesn't he? And provides for it all, makes it all possible by his precious blood. Now, when he went to Judea, or to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and then throughout all his earthly ministry, he just went around in those areas, those places here on earth, and then went to the cross, and then rose again in that same body, by the way, body of flesh and bones that could be felt, seen, transformed, but the same body. By the way, let me put a little parenthesis in here. Don't, if I lose myself, you find me and bring me back in a minute. But you remember in 1 Corinthians, speaking about the resurrection body, it says it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Be sure that you understand that the adjective does not swallow up the noun. That's bad grammar. It's worse theology. What do you mean by that? Well, leave your adjectives off. It is sown a body. That's the noun. It is raised a spirit. It's raised a body. Just as real a body as that body that went to the cross and went to the tomb. Sown a body, raised a body. The kind of body that went to the tomb was natural. The kind of body that was raised was spiritual, but it's still a body. All right? He rises from the dead in that literal, material body. Then, some few days after that, they watch him as he goes up into heaven in that same risen body of matter. And a cloud receives him out of their sight. And then in John 14, he speaks of heaven as a what? Place. Has to be. If you're going to have a risen body that's material as it is, you'll have to have some place to put it. Heaven's not a vague attitude. It's a place. He goes back to heaven in that body, and heaven is a place. Now, ever since then, he has been doing the same work, bringing salvation to men. And to do the work since then, he has to have what? A body, yours and mine. Now you see the connection between this and Acts 1:8? Do you see, again, why the Gospel of John comes between Luke and Acts, though Luke wrote both the Gospel and the book of Acts? This is showing us, again, as we saw the very first class in John, and we'll see it increasingly in later chapters in John, that there's a parallel, that John is dealing with a tremendous parallel. He's dealing with as and so. As my Father sent me, so send I you. And as the Father sent him, worked in him by the Holy Spirit, beginning at Jerusalem and going on out to Galilee, so send I you, and I will work in you by the same Holy Spirit, and you'll be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. Will this present phase of his work be as certain of accomplishment as the first phase when he was in his own literal body? Of course it will. God does both. You and I can miss out on it individually, but only if we're not willing to be included, that's all. And reaching the uttermost part of the earth in his present body is as certain as Calvary is certain and as the resurrection is certain. You see, it's all a part of a parallel that is guaranteed by the eternal purpose of God. The asness of, that's what John's all about. You might think, well, he's stopped and taken off preaching on missions. No, this is what John's all about. To show us exactly this. Now the beginning then of this public ministry. Let's look at what happens. What's the first event that now takes place? As in his own human body, this word now having been made flesh, the Lord Jesus, anointed to be now Messiah. First event, he cleanses the temple, doesn't he? That's what happens in Jerusalem, the rest of chapter 2. Let's look at just one or two details. And what we want to do again is see why this fits in John's overall theme. That's what we're interested in most. He goes to the temple, verse 14. He found those that sold oxen, sheep, doves, changers of money sitting, and he made a scourge of cords, cast all out of the temple, both sheep and oxen, poured out the changers' money over through their tables. To them that sold doves, he said, take these things hence. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. What they were doing, actually, was charging exorbitant prices for the sacrifices, the doves, and so on that were necessary there in the temple worship. According to the Mosaic law, a worshiper could bring his own sacrifice, but it had to be approved by the priest. If he'd bring his own dove, for instance, the priest would look it over and see if it had any blemish. If it did, it couldn't be used. But boy, you try to bring your own dove to these fellows. There wasn't a one of them that would pass inspection. A dove that cost about 5 cents, and you'd bring it, and the priest would look at it and say, sorry, you can't use this. We'll sell you one right over here, to the left, please. $4. That was the racket. That's why I called it a den of thieves. So the Lord goes up to that house that day, that house which he called his father's house, which the word of God had called his father's house, which was to be a house of prayer, you remember, for all nations. And that's what he found. The place which God had appointed to be a center of blessing for men was a place that was robbing men. And these priests who were to carry God's gifts to men were stealing them blind. He cleansed it of all of that, overthrew all that was there, these tables, cleared the whole thing out. And as he's doing all this, his disciples are looking on absolutely flabbergasted, and verse 17 says, they remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house shall eat me up. The Jews therefore answered and said unto him, what sign showest thou that thou doest these things? This is one indication of what spiritual blindness is like. The Jews are seeking after signs, and so they come to him. Show us a sign. Now he'd been working miracle after miracle. Multitudes had seen his signs, but they come up again, say, show us a sign. What right do you have to come in here and upset this apple cart this way? Actually, what he's doing is a tremendous sign, isn't it? I wonder if any of you thought of a prophecy, a prominent prophecy of the Old Testament that's being fulfilled when he cleanses the temple. This beginning of his ministry. He's going to cleanse it a second time toward the end. Cleansed it twice, the beginning and the end. Any of you remember a passage that just tells us exactly what he's doing? They ought to have seen it written all over him that day. Well, we won't take time to look it up, but Malachi 3, the whole chapter, will tell you exactly what's taking place. The Lord has suddenly come to his temple, and he's purifying the sons of Levi and so on. What sign showest thou? Well, he answers them. He gives them a sign. Jesus answered, verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, 46 years was this temple in building, and thou wilt raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he spake this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, to get the main significance then of this first official act of Messiah in his messianic work, let's think of what he said in that sign he gave them. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Holy Spirit telling us he meant, of course, the temple of his body. He was speaking of his death and his resurrection. So we've got his first prediction of his own death and resurrection in the Gospel of John. Destroy this temple, speaking of his body, was his body in his earthly ministry identified with that literal temple at Jerusalem that he was cleansing that day? What were some of the features of the connection between his earthly body, his humanity, his life on earth, and that literal earthly temple? Was there any connection? When was the first time he'd ever been in it? How old was he? 12? 8 days old. Been back in it when he was 12. Could he have been obedient under the old covenant under which he lived? He was born under the law. Could he have been obedient to the will of God and had no connection with that temple? Furthermore, could Messiah have come at all if there had not been a temple, a literal temple, at the time he came? This is all a part, the warp and woof of his perfect life of obedience, fulfilling all the law of God. That first body was certainly identified with that first temple, wasn't it? Now he says, destroy this body, this temple, speaking of his body. Any connection between destroying him and destroying that temple? That's why that temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It's a part of the judgment brought upon a nation for destroying Messiah. When they destroyed his body, they destroyed that temple. They didn't get the point that day, did they? That's exactly what they were doing. He said, destroy this temple. All right. That's exactly what they were doing when they put him on the cross. But he also said, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Well, he raised up the temple of his body. What about that temple? It's not going to be destroyed till 70 AD, long after he's raised the temple of his body. Is there any other temple established when that body, that temple of his body is raised? Is he now in his risen body identified with any temple? Ye are the temple of God. Ye are the temple of God. He is as identified. Let me say this in the way that it should be understood. He can no more do his present work as a risen Savior without this new temple than he could have done the other without that old temple. They're part and parcel one of another. United to him, we are the new temple of God that has been raised up. When he raised his body, we were raised together with him. And this new temple of God, made of living stones, with which now he is as identified as he was identified with that old literal temple in Jerusalem. Now you see, we're introduced by that tremendous picture again of this parallel, introduced in John to the public ministry of Christ. They asked for a sign that day, and they got one. They got a sign. They got the sign of his resurrection, prophesied. And we see in this, again, this parallel that as he was identified with his Father's house in the days of his flesh, so risen he is identified again with his Father's house, and you and I are that house. According to Hebrews, uses the very term, whose house we are. Then let's go in the next place to his first sermon. We'll come back in a little bit and refer again to those closing two verses of chapter 2 after we've looked a minute at chapter 3. We've already looked to some extent at those closing verses about the counterfeit belief that was manifested around Jerusalem those days. What would you say is the, if you want to give this sermon a title, what would be a good title for the sermon he preached to Nicodemus? Oh, come on, help me out. I don't know any of these things. If I knew, I wouldn't ask you. What's a good title? What's the subject of the sermon then, if you don't want to just get yourself on the hook? New birth, all right? Ye must be born again is the title. Put it on the church sign out in front. What's the text of the sermon? Oh, we'll save that for the illustration. What's the text? 3:16, all right? The text of John 3:16. And the illustration? From the Old Testament. Moses lifting up the serpent. How many people in the congregation? One. Now remember, historically, this is the first recorded sermon that Jesus preached on earth. Because John alone, remember, gives us the chronological beginning of his public ministry, which was here in Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark, and Luke pick it up a little later when he gets up to Galilee, where John 4:43 brings us in John's account. So since John alone gives us the opening period of his public ministry, this has to be the first recorded sermon that Jesus preached. Preached this before he ever preached the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that those recurring phrases in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus came preaching. All right, here he comes preaching. What did he preach? He preached on the new birth the first time he preached. He preached on John 3:16 as a text. He used the illustration from the Old Testament, and he picked out what unbelieving critics would think is a very unlikely story, wouldn't he? That you got millions of people dying of snake bite, and all they have to do is look at a brazen serpent, they were instantly healed. And the Lord Jesus, without hesitation, apology, or apologetics, just simply picks it out and says it's true, and if you'll do the same sort of thing and look at me, you'll be saved. So he uses the Old Testament illustration to bring to their understanding the meaning of the new birth and how to be saved. And then he is bringing this to just one man, because the only way people can be born again is one by one. Now let's see, what are the four musts in his sermon? First one, of course, is easy. Ye must be born again. What's another one? Uses the very word must. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. All right. Ye must be born again. The Son of Man must be lifted up. No other way to provide salvation and make the new birth possible but for the Son of Man to be lifted up. By the way, lifted up in John is just one Greek word. It always means lifted up to die, lifted up on the cross. It doesn't mean that you honor him and lift him up in the sense of your praise and your respect and your preaching, but it means the literal fact of his death, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. All right, he must die. You don't have the word must but twice, but what are some of the compelling musts that are in this sermon? What's another one? Yes, you must believe. If you're going to be born again, you must believe in order to be born again. Good. And if you are going to believe, you must do what? Last part of his sermon. This is where he's driving for decision. You must come to the light. What does that mean? Why do people not come to the light? Their deeds are evil. They love darkness. That's the only reason they don't come. We must then love light and hate darkness, or else we're not believing according to John's meaning of believe. The Lord can do nothing for a person who loves his sin more than he loves deliverance. But a person who loves deliverance more than he loves sin, even though that sin's controlling him, the Lord can deliver him. But he can do nothing for the person who would rather have his sin than have deliverance from his sin. But let him be the worst slave on the face of the earth to sin, but long for deliverance, and the Lord will move heaven and earth to deliver him. There's that fourth must. There must be that genuine desire to break with darkness and to have deliverance in the Lord that makes belief real belief. The man who led me into a real knowledge of the Lord as my Savior years ago was holding meetings in a college in Virginia once, and the Lord began to move in this place, and a great many of the fellows wanted to talk with him personally, so they fixed up, you know, a schedule of appointments for him, and there were so many demands to see this friend of mine that they had to give these fellows only 15 minutes apiece, and all afternoon was full of 15-minute interviews. My friend told me that late one afternoon some fella came in for his 15 minutes looking sort of flustered and agitated about giving somebody as important as he was just 15 minutes. And he had a long list written out in his hand and a big fountain pen in the other hand without even saying, "How are you?" or "Sit down," or anything, just started right in. He said, "I want you to understand at the outset, I don't believe what you're saying." He said, "There are too many things that'll have to be reconciled to my satisfaction before I'll believe what you're talking about, and I've made a list of them here, and I want to present them to you one by one. Here's the first one. How do you reconcile the fact that what you say is that Christians are to love people and so on, and I see people spending millions of dollars on church buildings, and they could get them for much less that would do just as well, and send all that money to the Chinese that they say they love. How do you reconcile that?" And took that pen and checked that one off, said, "Do you follow me?" And my friend said, "Well, to tell you the truth, I lost you when you got that pen out." He said, "Before I left home in Dallas, I saw a pen like that in the drugstore window. I needed a pen, so I went in and said, 'How much is that one?' They said, $8. "How much did you pay for yours?" "Well," he said, "I paid $8 for this one." He said, "What? You'd pay $8 for a pen? You could get another one for $2.50, would write just about as well, and send that other $6.50 or $5.50 to the Chinese you're so worried about." Then he said, "Now look," he said, "there's no use to try to kid me. The real trouble with you is there's some sin in your life." He said, "I don't know what it is. I don't want to know. It's no business of mine. But there's sin in your life that you're not willing to break with. But if you ever get to the place where you'll tell the truth, you'll tell God that that's the truth." Well, that fellow just dropped right where he was, began to pour out to the Lord all the mess he was in. And in about 5 minutes later, he was saved and delivered. And my friend said, "Now, what's the matter with those churches?" "Oh," he said, "not a thing." Well, there may have been something the matter with those churches, but it wasn't that that was keeping this fellow from Jesus. You see, there's only one thing that keeps a human being from the Lord, and that's the love of sin. And that's our fourth must. Now, this is God's strategy in dealing with people. The Lord will have to lead you in how to get this across to them. But you've never done your job until you bring them face to face with the realization of this fact, whether they'll accept it or not, that the one thing between you and belief is your love of your sin. That's true in every human being the world over. They love darkness, you see, rather than light. And the person who has intellectual difficulties with the Bible may have them, but he's got them because he loves sin. And if you bring him face to face with that and he's willing to break with his sin, it's amazing how quickly his intellectual difficulties will clear up. And the Lord will answer his questions. Whereas if you deal on the surface and cut off these weeds of intellectual difficulties, you'll leave him right where you found him, only he's just got some new ideas instead of the old ones that you sort of knocked out of his head. There must be, see, the Lord says in his very first sermon, a coming to the light. Now, did you ever push a log over in the spring and watch the bugs run? They're not afraid of you. They're creatures of darkness. And all winter long, they'd been down underneath that log where it's good and dark. They love that stuff. And when you push that log over, the sun hit them. They can't stand that light. They're not running from you, they're running from the light. It's the same way with every human being. We must reverse what the bugs and the worms and all the rest of the creatures are doing. When they run from the light, we must come to the light. If I'm going to protect my sin, I get away from the light. If I want to get rid of it, I come to it. Just as simple as that, isn't it? Now we've had our first sermon. And in this first sermon, the Lord speaks about the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is one of the simple, elemental things of the Christian faith. He talks to Nicodemus, even before he's born again, tells him he needs to be born of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Nicodemus, the Holy Spirit is like the wind. Did you ever see the wind?" Nicodemus would have said no, if he told the truth. He's never seen the wind, neither have you, neither have I. Never seen the wind. Have you ever seen the leaves blow on the trees? Oh, yes. What's the explanation of the blowing of those leaves? The wind is there. Did you see the wind? No, I just saw what the wind had done. Well, Nicodemus, that's the way the Holy Spirit works. You'll never see him, you'll never hear him, you'll never feel him. Let me underscore that last one. But you'll see and you'll hear and you'll feel the effects of the Holy Spirit's work. And you'll see utter transformation, and there'll come a joy unspeakable and full of glory into your very feelings, but you don't wait to feel the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is real, and he works the minute you trust me, Nicodemus. That's what you need to do. You must do that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit works like the wind. And you'll not see him, you'll not hear him, you'll not feel him, but you'll see, hear, and feel the effect of what he does miraculously in your soul every time you trust me. All right. First sermon, and he even speaks about the Holy Spirit. Now in a minute, we're going to get to his second sermon over in the fourth chapter of John. Still speaking about the Holy Spirit, isn't he? Living water. Living water. Well, let's go back now for a minute and gather up some of these details and see if we are still oriented in John's main theme. Go back now to these two verses that close chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, oh, by the way, back up in 2:13, where this public ministry begins in Jerusalem, it's at the season of Passover. Did that suggest anything to anybody? What's John the Baptist saying as he introduces Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God, and he begins his messianic work at Passover. All right, now down in 23 again, when he was there during the Passover, many believed on his name, beholding his signs which he did, but Jesus did not trust himself unto them, for he knew all men, and because he needed not that anyone should bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees. See why Nicodemus needs to be born again. The word translated in verse 24, Jesus did not trust himself, is the same word in John 3:16 that's translated believe. Many believed, as we saw last class, in the superficial sense of recognizing who Jesus is because of these miracles. For instance, Nicodemus is our sample now. The Lord is talking about man in himself. He knows what man is in himself. He knows what's in man. He'll not commit himself to man. And here's a man. And this man tells us the kind of superficial believing that went on in that situation when Nicodemus says to him in verse 2, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him. The sign made them believe in a general sort of way God was vindicating this man. That's all. We know you're from God. Nobody can do these signs except God be with him. That's the sense in which this group believes, and the only sense in which they believe. And Jesus does not trust or commit himself to them on that basis of a mere assent to the fact that he's from God. But the kind of belief that Nicodemus is to do next, let's say Nicodemus believed both ways. Nicodemus, by his own testimony in verse 2, was among that group that believed and did not get Jesus committed to him. But that same Nicodemus, to whom Jesus cannot trust himself yet, comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus says, now, Nicodemus, you must be born again by believing in a way you haven't believed. I've died, I will die, the Son of Man must be lifted up, and all that that means of atonement, redemption. Now, Nicodemus, will you come to the light? That's the issue. Not will you say, I'm a teacher come from God. Nobody could do these miracles except God be with him. Not that. Will you come to the light? Will you break with your sin? Or are you going to keep on loving darkness? And there's evidence, isn't there, that Nicodemus came to the light and now he believes in the full true meaning of belief. The belief that carries with it trusting himself to Jesus. And the minute I trust myself to Jesus, he trusts himself to me. There's a double yielding in salvation. I yield myself to him, and that moment he yields himself to me. Now, that's what he couldn't do with that group in the closing verses C of chapter 2. But, of course, that's what makes all the difference. Does coming to the light, then, mean cleaning up my life before I come? It's just the opposite. helpless to change one single thing. This darkness, I love it in myself. But oh, I want not to love it. I love more the deliverance from loving the sin that I love. And in that sense, helpless, I'll put myself in His hands for the one supreme purpose of having Him get me out of this darkness. That's committing yourself, trusting yourself to Him. In that moment, He gives Himself to you to be that kind of deliverer. See? Now you see the way John is opening up to us event by event, and now with this first discourse of the Lord to Nicodemus, what it means really to believe. Now let's carry that over then into chapter 4, and you'll have the same thing covered a different way. Here we've got the woman at the well. She's quite different, isn't she, from Nicodemus, as far as circumstances are concerned, as far as background's concerned, as far as outward character's concerned, just the opposite. As far as training is concerned, Nicodemus, tremendously educated, tremendously trained, the very highest, a teacher of the Jews, just oozing all of that. And here's a poor woman that's exactly the opposite in her situation and her past experience. Both of them have one thing in common. They both love darkness. Until the Lord comes and they turn completely around and let Him come in and deliver. Now, when the Lord is dealing with Nicodemus, He speaks to him in terms of theology, doesn't He? This man's a theologian. Is it right in that sense to meet people on their own ground? It most certainly is. I don't know what other ground you'll meet them on. If they're on that ground, you can't meet them on some other ground. You've got to meet them where they are. But if you're going to meet them on their own ground in the sense, I'll talk you out of this, I'll go you one better in your own terms, well, you just as well stay home. Better. You'll do more harm than good. But it's the whole matter of how you're going to get to them. That's all. Communication. Contact. And if he's talking with a theologian, he'll be theological and he'll explain to him about regeneration, the new birth, and the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Old Testament scriptures and their implication and everything else. Why, of course. Nicodemus just could take it right like that. Just see what he's talking about right down the line. He doesn't have any theologian on that well over at Sychar, does he? What's the first thing he appeals to about this woman when he says, give me to drink? She doesn't have any idea who it is, except that he's a Jew, and she wonders what's coming off here, a Jew talking to me, a Samaritan. But when he says, give me to drink, what's he appealing to in this woman? Her what? Suppose you went to somebody's house and said, please give me a drink. Sympathy. Their general human sympathy. You've got something that'll help me. Would you please help me? All right. Give me to drink. He appeals to her sympathy. There are two ways to get people to like you, in the good sense of the term. That's what he wanted here. One is to do something for that person, and the other is even more effective. Get that person to do something for you. He's going to do both before he's through here, but he starts by giving her the opportunity of doing something for him. That has a tremendous appeal. Would you give me something to drink? He appeals to her sympathy. By and by, when he says, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew something about water that's not like this water at all, water that would just spring up in you forever and satisfy your very soul the way this water satisfies your human thirst, if you just knew that, what's he appealing to? Her sense of need. Your sense of need. Are you happy? She'd say, I'm the most miserable woman in Samaria. If you just knew something that I could do for you, it would reverse that. Now when he says, go call your husband, what's he appealing to? Her conscience and her will. Shall we pray? Once again, our Father, we thank Thee that our blessed Savior has come from heaven to us. Lord, let nothing dim the fullness with which he can trust himself to us. We pray in his name. Amen.